chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. This is not in chronological order. The sequence is broken here. This kind of looks back to an earlier time. It seems shortly after Saul's death, either right after David took the throne at Hebron, or probably more likely after he was made king over the whole nation. So this looks back. The rest of the chapter, the timing is not given to us, but David seems older in the second half of the chapter, where some victories over Philistine champions are given. And then as we come to chapter 22, it is basically Psalm 18. You can compare them on your own. If you read Psalm 18, you'll see. And the heading there is when David had fled from Saul and God had delivered him. So also written early in David's life. And we'll see that as we move in and look at the text. Why this scene is given to us here, I'm not sure. It says, then there was a famine, chapter 21, in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. Now, a famine year after year would relate to the rainy season, would be drought year after year. So, 3 year famine. And David inquired of the Lord. Now, I don't know if he's like us, if it took him till the third year to pray. David knows the word. God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that if the nation would serve him and keep his statutes and walk in his ways, that the land would be watered with the rain from heaven, that it wouldn't be like Egypt that was watered with the wheel dependent upon the Nile, but that the rains of heaven would water the land. It would only be if they sinned and turned away from his statutes that the heavens would become like brass and so forth. So David is aware that something is going on, that God is displeased evidently, and has set himself to seek the Lord. Notice wonderfully it says that David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. I think whenever we do genuinely inquire of the Lord to say, Lord, what's going on? What do you want? How can we please you? What is there that needs to change in my life? What is it that you're trying to say? I think when we genuinely seek him, he always answers. The Lord answered. How did he say this specifically to David? We're not sure. It is for Saul, and, notice, for his bloody house. So evidently some of those in his dynasty, his own relatives, were involved in this with him, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, if you remember back to Joshua, the Gibeonites were under a covenant. The Gibeonites were Ammonites that lived in the land. When they saw the Jordan River part, they saw Joshua coming to the land, the walls of Jericho fell down. They had heard of this God who had defeated the Egyptian army, drowned them in the sea, led them through the wilderness, all of the things that had happened. Og, Bashan had been destroyed and so forth. They realized they don't stand a chance against Joshua and the children of Israel in a battle, so they come disguised with old clothes and old wineskins and moldy bread, and they come to Joshua and they say, we've come on a long journey. We've heard of your God. We've heard of your greatness. We heard of everything he's doing. We want to make a truce with you, a covenant with you, and we'll serve you. And Joshua, without praying, makes a covenant with the Gibeonites because they look innocent enough. They have the appearance of being harmless. And the way you and I often do, we often respond in reaction rather than forming an opinion or seeking the Lord. There's a reaction. Joshua responds and makes a covenant with them and then finds out that they had deceived him. And I think sometimes in our life we do the same things. Things look harmless enough. They come to us, they present themselves in a certain way, and somehow we're willing to make a covenant with them. They don't look dangerous, the things that we can excuse in our own lives. Yes, they're not wrong, but maybe they're not expedient. They're just those kinds of things that bring baggage in our lives and weight that we don't need to bear. We're supposed to lay aside every weight that and sin that does so easily beset us. Well, the Gibeonites came with that innocent appearance. Joshua, without seeking the Lord his will, makes a covenant with them. It's a covenant before the Lord. And then when he finds out that he's been deceived by them, he, of course, then can't go back on that covenant. It was sacred. So the Gibeonites then became those who, it says, drew water and bore wood for the children of Israel. They became the very ones who then drew water for the laver in the tabernacle area and who brought wood to fuel the fire of the altar. And I think sometimes the wonderful things, we can never prescribe compromise, obviously. We can never prescribe some of the foolish and stupid things we do. But I think so often, wonderfully, when we realize, Lord, I haven't sought you. Lord, I've done this. I made a covenant with it, in a sense. I can never get it out of my personal history. It will always be on my resume, Lord. Now, I can't believe I did this. I didn't think. It seemed harmless, and I got myself involved. And we go back to the Lord, and we discover that He is faithful. He's there to restore. And those things become the very things that bear the water of the Word to us. They become the very things, then, that put the wood on the altar, as it were, that kindle, I think, in our hearts a fresh fire, a fresh attitude of prayer, discovering a deeper vein of God's grace. And we begin then to set our hearts before Him and say, Lord, You're so wonderful. I thank You, Lord, for what You've done. And they become the very things that make us deeper Christians in a way, though that could never be prescribed, because it would be presumption and taking, you know, something for granted from the Lord. And yet the Lord is the one who, after the fact, can take those things in His redemptive process and make us deeper individuals. So the Gibeonites were a people, an historical people that Joshua had made a covenant with before the Lord. Saul, evidently, and some of his house, his dynasty, his relatives, had gone and slew many of the Gibeonites. And God now is dealing with Israel because He would have you and I honor our word. I mean, what kind of witness are we if we give someone our word, even if it's an unbeliever, and we then don't keep our word? Well, a covenant had been made in the name of the Lord, and Saul had slaughtered some of the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now, the Gibeonites, in parenthesis, were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, made an oath. And Saul sought to slay them, now notice this, in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah, not in his zeal for the Lord. The covenant was made before the Lord. Saul was always a weak leader because he was a man pleaser. Even when Samuel came to Saul and said, God is going to take the kingdom away from you because of Saul's sin with Amalek, Saul would say, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. There's too many people that get in that trap of pleasing men. And Saul slew some of the Gibeonites in his zeal towards the children of Israel in Judah. It was not a zeal towards God, because God was honoring a covenant that had been made. And sometimes we can do the same things. We can fall in the trap of doing something, giving the appearance of being zealous, but only caring about what people think. Paul, it's a small thing. It's a very small thing that I'm judged of men. That's the place we have to stand if we're going to serve the Lord. Saul, always a man pleaser, slaughtered some of these Gibeonites in his zeal to look a certain way before the children of Israel, before men. Always trouble. Wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make atonement, covering? How shall this be covered, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord instead of cursing the children of Israel, instead of thinking that we are not what we're supposed to be?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." Literally it reads, "Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." They knew it wasn't their place to take revenge or kill any of the Israelites. And he said, What you shall say, that I will do for you. And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up," notice, "unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul." Deliver us 7 men. Now remember, it was Saul and his bloody house. So evidently there were still those alive who were involved in this. You have the ancient edict of an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but more than that, prescribed for the children of Israel, where there was the law of the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, and the cities of refuge, which was God's prescription. So evidently God here honors this in that they say, "Give us 7 men of the household of Saul," because it was Saul and his bloody house that did this. We're not told how many Gibeonites were put to death, "and let them be hanged." They know the Israelites consider that a curse. "Cursed is every man who hangeth on a tree. Let them be hanged in Gibeah." That's Saul's town where he's from, in Gibeah of Saul, "whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, we don't know if this incident is what gives rise to chapter 9. Remember when David said to his men, "Is there any of the household of Saul, is there any of Jonathan that are yet left alive?" And they said, "Yeah, there's one son, Mephibosheth, who is in Lodibar," and so forth. That may be what it gave rise to him looking for Jonathan's son and remembering his covenant when the Gibeonites are asking now for 7 men of the house of Saul. But he spares Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan. But it says in verse 8, "But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah." Now that's Saul's concubine back in chapter 3. Remember hot coal. Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, whom she bare unto Saul. And here are these 2 men's names, Armoni and Mephibosheth. So we find out that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, had an uncle named Mephibosheth that he was named after. So his uncle, Mephibosheth, one of Saul's sons, through Rizpah and Armoni, those are 2 sons that are taken of Saul's house. And it says in verse 8, "The 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul." Now, Michal ended up, let me finish this. "Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholite." This is not the other Barzillai, don't get them confused. Michal, Saul's daughter, David took her 5 sons. Well, wait a minute. Michal is David's wife, and it tells us back in chapter 6, verse 23, that she would be barren and unfruitful for the rest of her life. We know that Merab, the first daughter of Saul that was promised to David in 1 Samuel 18, was given to Adriel while David was away, and she's the one who had five sons. So they argue, well, is this a copyist error? Should it really be Merab here? Well, the other possibility is it says five sons of Michael who she brought up for Adriel. So it may possibly be that their mother Merab died and that Aunt Michael brought these five boys up for Adriel. It seems to indicate that. And David's prophecy is fulfilled in that she would be barren and unfruitful for the rest of her life. Even these five, which were not hers, are taken away from her. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest. In the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizbah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest, around May, until the water dropped upon them from heaven, which would have been the former rains around October. So, evidently forbidding beasts of the field to come and feed on them, Rizbah takes a position there before their bodies to protect them. Now, the interesting thing is, once the rains begin to come from heaven, the drought, the problem that was spoken of in the beginning of the chapter, is over. And it's an evidence that there's been atonement and God has accepted, and in the balances of heaven, he's accepted what has taken place. The Gibeonites have been appeased, atonement has been made, and the rains begin to come again from heaven. And that she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day or the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizbah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And no doubt reminding David himself of Saul and Jonathan and his sons hung on the walls of Bashan. And David went, touched by this, took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead, where they were buried under an oak, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And David brought up from there the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. They performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. So David, out of respect for Rizbah, David no doubt brokenhearted over this, gathers the remains of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead, and then these seven that had been put to death takes them to their grandfather's sepulchre, Kish, and interns all of the remains there. And this issue's over. Why it's placed here, we're not sure. Verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. So we get the idea that he's a little older here. Very athletic as a young man. And Ishbibenob, you're laughing, but if you saw him, you wouldn't make fun of him. You'd call him Ishbibenob, sir. Ishbibenob, which was one of the sons of the giants. I mean, who has a baby and names it Ishbibenob? What do you think, honey? What should we call this? I was thinking of Ishbibenob. You know, that's funny. I was thinking of Ishbibenob, too. One of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear, the head of the spear, was 8 pounds, 300 shekels of brass in weight. He being girded with, now the King James, I don't know what your translation says, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. Now, sword is in italics here because it's inserted. It doesn't say that. It says he was girded with a new thing. Evidently, he has some kind of armor, and it wouldn't surprise me if he had something, a little breastplate right over his forehead here where he knows David throws stones. And it seems indicated that he's girded with some new kind of armor and thinks, I'm going to settle the score. Girded with a new thing, fought to have slain David. He's going to go to war against David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, drew him into the field and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. They're saying, David, you know, you're the reason God has blessed Israel. When we were young men and teenagers, we, you know, were the beneficiaries of your expertise in battle and the things that you did, and it was because of you that we flourished. Now, please, you're an old man. We can't have you running around with giants chasing you. Just, you know, take it easy, and now you need to be the beneficiary of our service. And you're the light of Israel. You're the reason God is blessing the nation. If your life is snuffed out, what do we serve for? Who's our commander-in-chief? What, then, is the purpose of our lives? So, you're not going to go to battle with us anymore, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was yet again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shebekiah the Hushathite slew Soph, which was one of the sons of the giants. I understand Soph much more than Ishbibinab. And there was yet again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, that's way too many vowels in one name. Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath. Now, King James has the brother of, inserted in italics. Your translation might say that he slew Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, a Bethlehemite, that he slew Goliath. It's the brother of Goliath. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5 tells us here who Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, the Bethlehemite, slew. It says right there he was the brother of Goliath. His name was Lahmi. L-A-H-M-I. Now, who names a giant Lahmi? You know, that's worse than a boy named Sue, a giant named Lahmi. He must have been the meanest one out of the whole bunch. A giant named a Lahmi. He slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. That's of Gath. The staff of whose weaver, staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes. And the Holy Spirit, just in case you're not sure of what he's really saying, says, yes, 24 in number. And he was also born of the Rephaim, the Rapha, the giants. Now, that's a strange looking thing. I'm going to tell you that. Kathy and I were friends with a man named Dan Zimmerman in Portland. And he had six toes on each foot. He had regular big toe and then five other toes. Now, that looks really strange, because as soon as you look at that, he always wore sandals and they were always sticking out the front. And six looks like 72. You know what I mean? And just as soon as you look at it, you go, what is wrong with what I'm seeing? You know, because it looks like a piano. You know, it just, because your mind is so used to seeing five when you look at a hand or a foot, you take it for granted. Believe me, you're gonna have to trust me because you've never seen this, but you take it for granted because you've never seen six. So you just, you take for granted looking at toes. But when you see a foot with six toes on it, you go, you know, what is that? So imagine a giant, you know, coming on the battlefield with a big hand with six fingers on his, you know, this is really strange. Why the Holy Spirit gives us this? I don't know. Is it because six is the number of man, the picture of the, I don't know, but very strange. Six fingers on each hand. Did he have a thumb on each side? We're not told. Yeah. Six toes on each foot. That's right. The Holy Spirit says 24 in all. He was also born to the Rephaim. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, so David's nephew, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So it tells us that the one is Lammy, is the brother of Goliath. And it says these four who were born to the giant. Now that can be to the Rephaim in general, or it can be to the same father. So there are those who think these are the four brothers of Goliath. And of course, that would explain why he took five stones from the brook in Elah when he went down to face Goliath, because he knew he had four brothers that would have a not be happy campers either. Now, we get the sense that these are the last of, we don't really hear about the giants after this. This may be the last of the remnant of the Rephaim. Again, there's a book that's out of print, but for those of you that are dogged, you can have look it up on the internet or hunt it down. It's called The Great Cities of Bashan, where it tells us in Deuteronomy there were 60 cities of the giants, printed in 1860-something, I think. I have a copy of it, and it just talks about the huge basalt homes they found up there with 18-foot ceilings and 12-foot doors that are 6-foot wide that weigh tons that sit on hinges where the pins are put in the rock that you can still swing the doors by pushing them with your finger. These huge doors and these huge homes. And, of course, because the area now is under Muslim control, there's no, 100 years ago, archaeologists from the British Museum were there and the giants, interesting subject through Scripture. This seems to be the last of the Rephaim. There was the Rephaim, the Emims, the Zamzumans, the Anakins. I'm glad we don't have to deal with that now. Now, chapter 22 gives us really, Psalm 18, let's look at it. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So it seems to fall back to the 7th and 8th chapter in 2 Samuel. And when we have a psalm that's repeated twice, there's two witnesses, for there are definitely beautiful things for us here. So this is the song. And he said, the Lord is... Now, I'm going to read through verses 2 and 3. Count how many times David says my here. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. Now, you have to understand, this is not when David is sitting around in the fields of Bethlehem talking about how wonderful God is. This is when David, it says, finally had rest from all of his enemies. David is writing this after years of being in the crucible and being chased, like he says, a partridge on the mountains by Saul and all of those things. Those are the times when I personally say, Lord, where are you? What is this? What did I do wrong? Okay, what are you trying to tell me? You're getting me. You know, I'm your pastor. Have you forgotten? It's me, Pastor Joe. I work for you. You know, this is going to give you a bad reputation as a bad witness if people see you treat your pastors like this, you know. And this is when I'm, you know, I kind of get... And here's David, you know, this is lab work. This is not theory. In the worst of times, born out of that, David is looking to the living God, saying, you are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn, the authority, the power of my salvation, my high tower. my refuge, my Savior. David's security in times of trouble. You know, I encourage you, we mentioned it last week, that you get yourself a copy, and I think there's 600 or 700 more coming in this week, and we're selling them at cost, of that book, Jesus Freaks. Get that, DC Talk and Voice of the Martyrs, just talking about, and mostly, people that have been martyred for Christ in the last 20, 30 years, and read through the book. What a great read. A modern-day Fox's Book of Martyrs. What a challenge for us. And as you read through that again, even the one story of a little boy who fled as they were about to be killed, and as the soldiers went to run after him, his father said, no, don't chase him. And he called out into the jungle and he said to his son, wouldn't you rather come with us now and die for Christ and be in heaven than to live here in hiding and in fear? And here comes the little boy out of the jungle to die with his family and lay down his life for Christ, 8 years old. Now, these are people that can say, God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. And you know what? I'm going to say this too. I believe that if the time comes for us, that God will give us the grace to do the same thing. Because at that moment, I don't think it will be based on your strength or your courage. He even says in that very hour, think not ahead the words you'll say if you're called before councils and rulers and kings for my sake. Because in that very hour, I'll give you the words that you should say. And I think in that hour, he gives us the grace because he's faithful and no flesh will glory in his presence. When we come to heaven, all of the praise and honor and glory will be his. None of it will be ours. I think of Corrie ten Boom talking with her father as worried about the German occupation and what would happen if their home was destroyed. And her father saying, Corrie, don't worry. And she said, well, how do I know that I'll be strong enough to go this? And he said, well, God will give you the strength. And he said, Corrie, when you're getting ready to go on the train and go into town, when do I give you the money for the ticket? And she said, right before I leave. And he said, and that's when God gives us the grace for our journey, right when we need it. And David, sustained of God. All of these names, real to him, not just lab work. This is not plaque stuff. This is not something David has on a plaque he got at the Christian bookstore that hangs over his mantle. And this is good plaque stuff, but this is written on David's heart. I will call on the Lord because of all of this, because of all that he is to David, who is worthy to be praised. We know the song, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, he's honest, too. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men, thank you, David, for being honest, made me afraid. He has feet of clay. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death preceded me or were in front of me, prevented King James. In my distress. Now that sounds like distress to me. Waves of death, floods of ungodly men, fear, sorrows of hell surrounding me, and snares of death. I'd say that's distress. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice. Notice, out of his temple. Not the temple in Jerusalem, that hadn't been built yet. Out of heaven. Can God hear from heaven? How far away is heaven? Can he speak to us from there? I don't know how far away it is. I don't think it's measured geographically. Wherever it is, if we still ourselves, as Elijah said, behold a still small voice, however far away it is, we can hear him speak to us. And that needs to be happening in our lives. Our prayer lives should not just be a monologue. They should be a dialogue. We can hear God speak to us. And if you're like me, you go through the same struggle. Well, Lord, is this you, or is this my flesh, or is this the devil? We have this grid. We want to know. Well, I'll tell you, the best way always to know is to be a man or a woman of the Word of God. The more you know the Word of God, the safer the grid is. You put that. But God also wants to have that living relationship with us, where He actually puts impressions on our hearts and He speaks to us. And how many here I know could give testimony of God actually saying something to them and then walking into it and thinking, Lord, wow, you actually were speaking to me. And it isn't always easy to tell. I think of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, you know, the prophet, the Lord said to me, I want you to buy the field of your cousin Hananiel when he comes to you, as a pledge of the fact that you trust that after 70 years, Israel will be restored to the land. I want you to buy a piece of it in faith and in good trust of my word. And Jeremiah says, then my cousin Hananiel came and said, hey, Jer, want to buy the family plot? And Jeremiah says, then I knew that the Lord had been speaking to me. What do you mean, Jeremiah? You didn't know when he spoke to you? Well, he's like we are. Then I knew. He said, it was the Lord speaking to me. The Lord does speak to us, and then he confirms. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, out of heaven, and my cry did enter into his ears. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. So however far away it is, he also can hear us. He heard my cry from his temple. My cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and the fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And we're not sure exactly which battle that we're hearing of here, but you remember the same thing happened with Samuel, the prophet, when they were surrounded by the Philistines, the whole nation of Israel. They were terrified because they had been defeated before by the Philistines. It says Samuel took a sucking lamb and went up to the top of the mountain and got on his knees and prayed to God and offered that lamb as a sacrifice. And it says when he did that, God came down and shook the ground, discomfited the Philistines. They started to run, and the ground swallowed them up, and there was lightning. This is a man. All he did was get on his knees. And David is saying, hey, I was in distress. My enemies looked so big. They were ungodly men. They surrounded me. I was in distress. The sorrows of hell were around me. I wondered how long life would go on. And he said, I fell to my knees and cried out on my God, and my God heard me out of his temple. And he responded. Now listen to this again and think how small David's enemies got, how quick. The earth shook. Now I would say that ungodly men that made him afraid are immediately getting smaller. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven were moved and shook because he was angry. There went up smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. He came down and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He was seen upon the wings of the wind and made darkness his pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. It tells us at the parousia when Jesus returns that the Antichrist and his armies are going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Just the brilliance of his person is going to incinerate. No great battle, no great struggle. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were uncovered. Woe. At the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from heaven. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, by the way, all of this is right ahead of us. The Lord coming in power and majesty, sending from above, verse 17. He sent from above. That's right ahead of us. He took me, drew me out of many waters, delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They preceded me. They went before me in the days of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He's the one who stabilized me, who kept me. He brought me forth also into a large place, a place of rest. He delivered me. Now look. Because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. No. Do we feel like that? I think this is one of the great things that drives David as a man. As a young man, when he kills a bear, he kills a lion. He lives with us. He has this great awareness of the Lord as he looks at the stars, as he writes Psalms, that the Lord delighted in him. And you know, I think you and I, so often, and I can speak for myself, I can so easily become trapped in the world of professionalism. Oh Lord, we need more land. We need to build a high school somewhere. We need a conference center. Lord, we need to get the mortgage paid off. Lord, we need to do this. We need to, and I can get so trapped my prayer life in this realm of employee, employer, and my whole dialogue and communion with him can so easily become based upon my job description, what I do, that sometimes he really has to shake me to where I get on my knees and I look up and I say, Abba, Father, you're my dad, I'm your son. That's nothing to do with anything else. I can't imagine loving either one of my sons because of their job description. I can't imagine as they mature and find their place in life that they only come to talk to me about their job. That's all they ever talk to me about. I hope that they'll come and still sit with me and say, Dad, it is so good to see you. I love you. I miss you. That's the joy of it all. David, even as a warrior, David could say, you know, bottom line is he delivered me, not because I was coming to the throne, not because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. I think sometimes we lose track of that. We get caught in the paralysis of analysis. We look at our lives. We begin to measure our weaknesses and our strengths. And Satan, it tells us in the book of Revelation, is the accuser of the brethren. The word accuser there is katagero. And that's how we love to measure our worthiness. We love to categorize. Oh, I'm doing okay in this category, and I'm okay in this category. I'm not doing so good in this category. And we forget that he's the God that sees things that are not as though they were. And that he has proclaimed us justified, sanctified, and glorified because of what someone else has done to produce in us and for us what we could never produce in and of ourselves. Jesus, when he talks to his disciples in John 17, says, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world might know that God the Father has loved you and I with the exact same love that he's loved his holy, perfect, spotless Son, Jesus, with. Now, can you imagine a more perfect love than that? Jesus said that the world might know that thou hast loved them with the same love thou hast loved me. You know why? Because when we're saved, and he looks upon us, what he sees is his pure, holy, spotless, perfect Son, Jesus. That's the righteousness that's been imputed to us. He who knew no sin, becoming sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God. And David, for an Old Testament man, has a tremendous grasp of some of these things. He would never put them in New Testament terms and theological jargon, but is able to look to the heavens and say, Lord, in all of these things, struggles, a kingdom being born and a throne being established, Lord, all of these things you did, and you heard me, you delivered me, not because I'm a pawn in some plan that you have, but because you delighted in me. I think that's worth chewing on. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, this is where he gets off a little. He'll sing a different blues song after Bathsheba. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he hath recompensed me. And by the way, this was the mentality of every Old Testament Jew, because the book of Deuteronomy said, if you keep my statutes and my ordinances and you walk in them, I'll bless you. And they very much, and rightly so, expected God's blessing if they walked uprightly before the Lord. The thing that David would discover later in life, again, though he would never be the king that he would have been and had been before Bathsheba, he would be a much greater psalmist. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Why? Because there was no sacrifice or offering for adultery. That was a capital crime. There was no sacrifice and offering for murder. That was a capital crime. But a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. He will have some of the most remarkable things to say to us in the Psalms. At this point, the Lord rewarding for his righteousness, the cleanness of his hands, he's recompensed me. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity, from the temptations in his life. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness. Now he would write in another psalm that the Lord is not blessed as the man who the Lord does not impute his iniquity, that the Lord doesn't reward us according to our righteousness. Psalm 103, that the Lord hasn't rewarded us according to our sins and so forth. His theology will deepen. According to my cleanness in his eyesight, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward or the proud thou wilt show thyself unsavory or distasteful. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, the proud, and that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. Now, this is not physical darkness. I don't think we understand everything about light. In the the beginning God said, let there be light. There was light. That was days before he created the sun and the stars. And it says literally he created light bearers, something to attach the light to. But he had no trouble just saying, let there be light, when there was no source of light except him saying, let there be light. And I think that's a great reflection of the fact that he's called us from the kingdom of darkness into the light of his kingdom. It's not a physical light. It will be ultimately in heaven. It says now in our lives, in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. And then we pray for our unsaved relatives that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would shine in their hearts. We hear people say in regards to being saved, I saw the light. It's not a physical light, but it's a light. And it produces hope. It produces perspective. It produces life. David says, thou art my lamp, O Lord. He can't say it in New Testament terms. It's the same experience. The Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. And that's hard to see sometimes in the middle of circumstances. Hindsight is always 20/20, but his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? Except our God is the idea. God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Lord, all your ways are perfect. Why the suffering? Why the heartache? Why the sickness? Why the difficulty? And David had gone through all those things. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hen's feet, and setteth me upon high places. Thinking of the ibex, no doubt, in Engedi. Those of you who have been to Israel with us and been to Engedi, sometimes you look up on the rocks and you see these huge mountain goat, these ibex, standing on a little outcropping of rock about this big. They can have 4 feet on it and just stand there in the wind. He maketh my feet like hen's feet, setteth me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to do war. God preserved him in battle, so that the bow of bronze, King James says steel, bow of bronze is not broken, but it's drawn. But you know, even the most difficult bow of bronze is drawn by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And most remarkably, thy gentleness hath made me great. Isn't this power? David says, Lord, with the blast of your nostrils, you uncovered the foundations of the earth. You spoke, and with your lightning, you destroyed the enemy. You shook the heavens. You shook the earth. You came down, Lord, and rode upon the cherubim in thick darkness, made darkness your pavilions. But he's going to say, Lord, it's your gentleness that hath made me great. And the same is true for us. He would say, when I consider the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, the expanses of the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, it's your gentleness that hath made me great. It's also in Psalm 18, a great verse. Underline it. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again till I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. David understood he was fighting the battles of the Lord. That's why he didn't put his hand forth against Saul. That's why he didn't destroy those of Keilah. That's why he didn't destroy the Ziphites. There were many that betrayed David, and David understood these are the Lord's sheep. They're his people, the sheep of his pasture. He had no right to go out and kill God's people. He was fighting the battle of the Lord. The Lord said, go to Keilah, defend them. And then the people of Keilah betray him. Lord, what should I do? The Lord said, get out of there, leave them alone. Then he runs into the Ziphites, and the Ziphites betray him. Lord, what should I do? Get out of there, leave them alone. And there's no place where David lifted his hand against anyone except the one the Lord sent him to do battle with. So he understands. Thou hast girded me with strength, verse 40, to battle. Them that rose up against me, thou hast subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, in regards to the enemies, even unto the Lord. Even they looked to you, Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. And how many there were that became faithful to David, the Kerethites and the Pelethites and so forth. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away. They shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth. I am glad. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Back to verse 2. He's looking back again. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth me down, bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. There's no bitterness here. There's no David saying, God, has been almost 20 years since I killed Goliath. 20 years wasted. Jonathan is dead, my best friend, fleeing in the mountains. Almost 20 years of my life wasted, gone. There's none of that. I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of my salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and unto his seed forevermore. David finding the Lord his strength in weakness, his peace in unrest, his security in trouble, his light in the darkness. Read ahead. Very interesting in the next chapter. The first 7 verses, we have the last Psalm of David, disconnected from this chapter. These be the last words of David. And twice it says, David said. Very, very, very unusual, that word said. It means declared. Used almost 300 times in the Old Testament of the Lord. Whenever you read the refrain, thus saith the Lord, that's our word, thus declareth the Lord. Only used of 3 human beings. It's used of Balaam when he went to open his mouth and curse Israel, and a blessing came out that a declaration directly moved of God. It's used in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 of Lemur. The only other place it's used in all of David's Psalms is in the first few verses of chapter 23. These are the things that David said. David declared. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through my tongue. He, David sees him as masculine, the God of Israel, my rock, the Trinity. I mean, it's remarkable that last psalm that David writes. And as you read it, as you read ahead, take note. Again, he doesn't say in any of it, the giant killer. These are the last words of David. giant killer. David, king of Israel. David, conqueror of the Philistines. These be the words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The words that are born from a man who spends time alone with God. The greatest asset I am to the nation of Israel has nothing to do with killing giants or sitting on a throne. It's the fact that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. The God of Israel spoke by me, through my mouth, that I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's pretty remarkable stuff.